16:35 through 17:15 this morning. If you're noticing as Mike was reading, two ideas that keep recurring in these three small stories are evangelism and persecution in response. When we think about persecution, I'd like to ask you this question. What kinds of things keep you from telling other people the gospel? Just take a moment, and perhaps you've thought about this frequently, but what are the things that keep you from speaking the gospel to other people? It might be lack of concern. Don't care enough about the gospel. Don't care enough about the people who need to hear it. It might be busyness. Just distracted with the other things in life. Sometimes good things. But displacing something of primary importance with something of lesser importance. Does it have to do with feeling inadequate? That you'll get into a conversation and be asked a question and you won't know how to answer that question and you'll look foolish? Is it just general shyness? Have a hard time engaging people in a conversation of that level? It's not your personality, and so that inhibits you from sharing Christ with them. Is it just fear? A lot of these things are connected to that general problem that we fight, and the fear of man. What will people think of me, and what might people do to me if I do something they don't like? If I tell them there's only one way to a relationship with God, there's only one God, there's only one Savior, there's only one true book from God. I think for a lot of us, we struggle with fear in different ways. Speaking the gospel can be hard, can be uncomfortable, can be dangerous even in some places, and in some ways can be dangerous to your professional trajectory, even here in the United States. Think about this. What's the hardest situation that you've ever faced in sharing the gospel with somebody? Is there something that comes immediately to mind where it was especially hard and you received an especially difficult response to the gospel? That helped, didn't it? Let's see if I can get this away from me. As you're thinking about that situation, though, compare it to what we've been reading in Acts. Was that situation harder than what we've been reading in Acts that the Christians faced in sharing the gospel? Opposition to the mission of the gospel is a recurrent theme in this book, right? Been seeing it just over and over, way back in the first few chapters of it and all the way up to where we are now. But another recurrent theme in response to that is God's power. Have you seen this over and over as we've been going through Acts or in your own reading of Acts at another time that the gospel goes forward? There are obstacles, whether external or even from inside the church, and then God's power overcomes those obstacles. That's what keeps happening in the book of Acts. God's power is causing the gospel to go forward and the church to be established. There are different people, different kinds of people in many different cities being saved, being delivered from their sins, believing on Jesus, becoming part of his family, being added to the church. And in this, we also see God caring for his servants. But it's not always absolute in earthly terms. We've seen Stephen die. We've seen James die. But we saw even Jesus care for Stephen as he was dying. We've seen God deliver others of his servants in times of persecution. And so God's care for his servants is readily apparent in the book of Acts. And so a passage like this is not only applicable if you're living and serving in some country like North Korea or Iran or Somalia. If you were living as a Christian there and seeking to be a faithful witness, you would be desperate for passages like this to encourage you about God's power and about his care for his servants, because you would be facing real threats of persecution. But passages like this are not just applicable for our Christian brothers and sisters in places like that. We all are meant to be encouraged and compelled to witness by what we read in Acts, so that this gospel message continues to spread, not only in hard places, but also in easier places. We've seen this happen in Judea, Judea being the land of the Jews. We've seen it happen in Syria, the land just north of Judea, where Antioch was. We've seen it happen in Pisidia, specifically the city of Antioch of Pisidia. We've seen this happen there. We've seen it happen in Galatia with these various cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. The gospel's been going forward in these cities, encountering opposition and overcoming the opposition. And now we see it happening in Macedonia. So across, if you're thinking, if you have a mental map of what we now know of as Turkey, if you go across the sea there to the other side, which is now known to us as Europe, crossing over from Asia into Europe, the land there was known as Macedonia. And now the gospel has entered into this new land. And it starts with Philippi. We read about that, considered it last week. And then we see the gospel moving on to Thessalonica, another city in Macedonia, and then Berea, one more city in that region. And what we're seeing, and I hope that we will take from a passage like this, is that gospel risk is worth it. Risking some of these things that we are so fearful of that keep us from sharing Christ. Risking the awkwardness, the rejection, the lack of a promotion, the loss of a friendship. Gospel risk is worth it. Because Jesus is worthy of having this good news about him proclaimed everywhere, right? Isn't he worthy? Having come to earth and died on the cross and risen from the dead and having ascended to his Father's right hand, isn't he worthy of having this message proclaimed throughout the earth? And people are needy. People all across this globe, born into sin and not having the truth that can set them free from their sin and bring them into a relationship with God. People are needy. So gospel risk is worth it because the gospel is powerful to save those needy people and to glorify our Savior. And our God is trustworthy. We can take these risks, whether they're big or small, because God is powerful and he cares for us. Well, let's see this, first of all, in Philippi. We've already read about what began in Philippi last week with the conversion of Lydia, releasing a young woman from demon control, demon possession, who probably became a believer in Jesus as well. And then the Philippian jailer, the one who was watching over Paul and Silas, had come to faith in Christ. So there had been fruitful service already in Philippi, but it brought persecution. When the demon-possessed girl was freed, her owners were angry, her masters were angry that they had lost this source of profit. And so they stirred up persecution against Paul and Silas, and they end up in jail. The Philippian jailer and his household have believed on Jesus, but Paul and Silas are still in prison. Look again at verses 35 and 36. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And so we see that God does deliver his servants from persecution. I don't mean this absolutely. We remember people like Stephen and people like James, the brother of John, who lost their lives as witnesses of Jesus. There are and have been martyrs for the faith down through the centuries and will continue to be. But I do mean that God often does so. He very often delivers his servants from persecution. And so we can and should trust him. Because there are some martyrs who God in his wisdom allows to lose their lives in speaking of Jesus, does not mean that we can no longer trust him. And so when we are fearful of speaking to that neighbor, that coworker, that family member, that friend of many years that we've never shared the gospel with, that we're afraid of losing a relationship with if we speak to him or her, we can trust that God is with us in the conversation to care for us, regardless of what taking that risk may cost us. It's amazing the small amount of negative pressure that can keep us from speaking the gospel of Jesus. We do believe in places where persecution's hard that God is there with our Christian brothers and sisters to care for them. Isn't he with us when we're facing that small negative pressure against sharing Jesus with somebody else? Paul and Silas had certainly trusted in God to care for them. Remember back in verse 25 of chapter 16, what they were doing. They're in jail and they're praying, this expression of trust, expression of dependence, and they're singing hymns. There's joy there even. They're praising God in the midst of their trial because there's this confidence in his care for them even while they're in prison. Well, what comes here is good news. You're free. You're getting out of jail. Look at verse 37, though. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." It's kind of an interesting response, isn't it? Shows us that we can make use of our rights when we're persecuted. Paul did, right here. The great apostle Paul, all the suffering he endured, he made use of his rights when he was persecuted. And they honored his request because of his rights. Look at verses 38 and 39. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Well, maybe you're wondering, why not bring this up earlier, this Roman citizen thing? Why allow yourself to get thrown in, to get beaten and thrown into prison? Why not say it earlier? It's possible that they had tried and it hadn't made any effect because of kind of a riot against them. But what's even more likely is that it wasn't preferable for the sake of the gospel. They could have had their sincerity questioned. You're encouraging us to believe in the gospel, and we may face persecution without the protection of citizenship, but you aren't going to be willing to endure suffering because of your citizenship. That's quite likely what's happening here. But now, Paul is making use of his rights, probably more for the Philippians than for himself and for Silas. This was a public demonstration to the people in Philippi that the Christians weren't outlaws. Can you understand why that would be important? Paul and Silas are going to leave town, but these others are going to stay there. And how are they going to be treated by the officials? Should they be suspected as being those who are going against the civil laws and against Caesar and the other government officials? It's most likely that Paul is making use of his rights now for the sake of the Philippians. We're going to see Paul use his rights again in chapter 22, verse 25. There he claimed his Roman citizenship when he was about to be flogged by Roman soldiers in Jerusalem after he had been arrested there. What's different in Jerusalem? Paul is well known among the Christians in Jerusalem as well as the enemies of his now in Jerusalem. So his devotion to the gospel, his willingness to suffer for it is unquestioned in Jerusalem. So why take a flogging when unnecessary? He doesn't have a martyr complex that he thinks he becomes more pleasing to God if he gets beaten more frequently. He's applying gospel principles to how he uses his rights. As American citizens, we have a number of rights. We do have the right freedom of religion to assemble with each other. We have the right of free speech. And we shouldn't abuse these rights in ungracious ways, but we should make gracious use of them for the sake of the gospel. We're fools if we're enjoying all that America offers and we're not making use of our rights to speak of Jesus Christ to those around us freely without threat of persecution. You know, even someone like Saeed Abedini, this Iranian-American pastor who's been imprisoned in Iran for over a year, it's not out of bounds for him to appeal to his American citizenship for protection, and he's done that. We do enjoy protection, even in other countries, as Americans, because often those nations don't want to upset our government by mistreating us. Not a wrong thing to make use of our rights in situations like that. But more of us should be willing to use our rights as Americans for the gospel, whether that's right here in America or that's taking up our American citizenship and going somewhere else as witnesses of Jesus with the protections offered to us because we're Americans. But we shouldn't be making use of these rights in ways that are just self-interested. I think it's quite clear that Paul was not doing so. Which leads us to a third point, and that is that we must, I already gave it to you, didn't notice that. We must care for fellow believers in the face of persecution. Look at verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they had made this public show for the benefit of the Philippian Christians. And then, instead of just hightailing it out of town, they took time to see these Philippian Christians before they left. But they did leave as requested. And that was probably for the good of the Christians. For Paul and Silas to have stayed would have probably brought more threat to the Christians there in Philippi. But again, these Philippian Christians would remain. They would be witnesses facing persecution themselves. And Paul and Silas and his team were not disinterested in them because they themselves had moved on to the next city. We shouldn't be doing things in missions to endanger fellow Christians. Whether that's down there on the ground with them or even back here in America. Maybe familiar with the way that some missionaries ask for you not to post their names and where they are ministering on the internet. Because that can put them in real danger. Because those countries sometimes will do searches to see if these people who are in the country are there just as normal citizens or are they there for the purpose of proselytizing. It's very uncaring of us if we put their names out there and where they are, putting them in danger of persecution, because we don't quite understand why they would ask us not to do that. We need to have carefulness about sharing. We can't just be satisfied to live here in America and only worry about our own safety. And so we get really worked up when something happens in Congress that maybe threatens our safety as American Christians and don't care very much at all about our brothers and sisters in various countries who are right now in prison facing execution for their faith and their witness. That's just basic self-centeredness. We can't fail to remember these brothers and sisters and to pray for them. We are even commanded to do so in Hebrews 13, verse 3, to remember those who were in chains as being in chains with them. To remember them so as to pray for them and even to feel as though you are there imprisoned with them. We enjoy our security here and infrequently think about the many Christian brothers and sisters we have who don't enjoy that security. But we have to care for them in the face of persecution. And I think it's clear here again, Paul and Silas were doing that very thing. So there's evangelism and persecution in Philippi. Let's move on to Thessalonica. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17 with me. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. It's about 95 miles on the Via Ignatia, a common Roman road, from Philippi to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. Continue on with the end of verse 1 into verse 2. In Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. Stop right there. It's not surprising to see Paul in the synagogue. It tells us here it was his custom, it was his habit. He had done this in Salamis. Salamis was a city on the island of Crete, Cyprus, can't remember which. We read about that a few chapters ago. He had done this in Antioch of Pisidia. He had done it in Iconium. He had kind of done it in Philippi, probably not a synagogue there, but a place where the Jewish women gathered to pray. Paul and Silas had gone there. So it's a smart and simple evangelistic strategy. Just go to the synagogue, because there will be Jews there, people who use the same book that we use, who have the same doctrine about God that we have, and we can show them Christ from the Scriptures. Simple, smart. It tells us that we also ought to seek out an evangelistic routine. So it's not a complex strategy. It was a fairly simple strategy, but it was one that Paul used everywhere he went with great effect. And so look what happened there at the synagogue as we continue on in verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul is reasoning with the Jews there. This is an appropriate thing to do when we're speaking of Jesus, to give the biblical reasons that people ought to believe in Jesus. He did it from the Scriptures. Again, these Jews had the right book, and so he could appeal to them from their own Scriptures. His reasoning took the form of explaining and proving that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, something that many of the Jews had missed, and a reason why they had rejected Jesus, because they thought of a victorious, triumphant Messiah rather than a suffering Messiah. And Paul was showing them that in their very Scriptures, it was necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer and then rise from the dead. He's probably using some of the Old Testament prophecies we've already read about in the last several chapters, even going back to Peter's early sermon in Jerusalem. And then he's saying, not only would the Christ suffer and rise from the dead, but this Jesus of Nazareth that I'm preaching to you, he is that Messiah. Once again, we see a focus among the apostles in their preaching on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. You can simplify your own gospel witness down to that. Tell people who Jesus is and tell them what he's done. And then you've presented the one who is the Lord and the Savior they can believe on for salvation. They did this over and over again. Jesus is God's Son. He is this Messiah. He came to earth as a man. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave, offering salvation and life to those who will believe in Him. And they kept saying this over and over again and showing how Jesus' life matched up perfectly with what the Scriptures had said would be true of Messiah. That's Paul's reasoning. Not altogether different from the kind of reasoning that we do with people, especially religious people, especially those who call themselves broadly Christian. We can go back to this word that many of them use or at least pay some respect to and show how this word shows that Jesus is that Christ, that He is the Savior because of what He's done, and that there's only salvation by faith in Him. That's the same kind of reasoning that we can do and should do today. We ought to be seeking out recurring opportunities to speak the gospel to people, to have a strategy of our own. What are the ways that we as a church, that we as individual Christians, can be regularly speaking to others about Jesus rather than just waiting for the occasional opportunity that arises? Looking for places where we're going to have an opportunity to reason with people from the Scriptures about who Jesus is and what He did. Not altogether different from what Paul and Silas were doing. Do you have an evangelistic strategy and routine for the normal relationships that you already have in life with neighbors and people in the community and coworkers and friends and family? Do you have an evangelistic strategy for getting the gospel to them? How about for expanding your opportunities beyond those normal relationships? You have some kind of strategy in mind for connecting with the guy four houses down from you that you might not otherwise speak to unless you go out of your way to speak to him. There's great benefit for us in establishing these evangelistic routines and strategies. Paul did it. Paul was obviously an incredibly gifted evangelist, but even he followed some simple routines to keep regularly speaking the gospel to people. And there's reason to hope that when we are regularly speaking the gospel to people, some will accept it. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils? The seed is spread widely, and many people are affected by it, and many don't respond to it with genuine faith. But some do. How can we expand our network of people to whom we are scattering the seed of the gospel? And believing that as we're doing that, and as we're doing it repeatedly, that some will believe. Maybe not multitudes, but some will believe in Jesus. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. It's not surprising to see that here. We've been seeing a number of women coming into the church, and this was kind of countercultural wherever the Christians went. Not just Jews here, but also Greeks, those who were interested in Israel's God, but not proselytes themselves. Many of them are being saved, and several leading women. It's not even just the poor. It's often the unimpressive people that are brought into the church, but some who are leaders among others are brought into the church as well. It encompasses all kinds of people. This is an encouraging report. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. It tells us, second, we must be prepared for evangelistic persecution. Again, it's made obvious here that Christians weren't really outlaws. What does it say here? It says the Jews were inspired by jealousy. They were jealous of what was happening in the church. So they stirred up a mob against them. They accused Paul and Silas of causing trouble. It's interesting to see here that they were already known as men who had turned the world upside down. Not because there was power in them, but because there was power in the gospel they were preaching in all these cities, causing great upheaval. They're exaggerating here, though. They're saying that Paul and Silas were encouraging people to defy Caesar and his laws. That is clearly not the case. When you read through the book of Acts, as well as the letters written by people like Paul and Peter, they were not encouraging the Christians to defy the laws of Caesar unless those laws defied the laws of God. But that wasn't happening here. But the Jews knew if they could get the city thinking that these men are causing trouble, that could get them to act really quickly against them, because if there was anything that city officials didn't like in the Roman government, it was trouble that the Roman emperor might respond to in bringing judgment on that city. And so they made these officials and the entire city really think that Paul and Silas were causing trouble, that perhaps Caesar himself would send armies to put down. This wasn't true, but the people and the authorities were understandably bothered by what they were being fed. We see here that a man named Jason was hosting Paul and Silas. They knew that. They wanted to get to Paul and Silas, but they couldn't get to them, and so they took Jason and some other believers. We're persecuting them. It's interesting when you compare this with some of what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter. In the first chapter of that letter, he says to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The Thessalonian church was founded in the cauldron of religious persecution. But in embracing the word that Paul had preached to them, they became examples, not just imitators, not just of Paul and Silas, but even more of Jesus who had suffered for his people. And so as they endured much affliction, there was joy in the Holy Spirit because of what this gospel did for them. What the gospel did for them was far better than what they lost because of persecution. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes and says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Christ suffered, but his glory is going to be revealed. And those who suffer with him will enjoy his glory being revealed all the more. Suffering for our faith in Jesus is not strange. Down through church history, it's actually quite normal. Think of men that Ryan mentioned earlier, like Martin Luther and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and others of the reformers who were persecuted by the church for preaching the truth about the gospel and about Jesus. And we do enjoy great freedom in America, but that's abnormal. And we enjoy it so much that we don't want to embrace the little uneasiness often of sharing Christ with those around us who might be offended by what we say, but who have no power to do anything harmful to us. And so to us, suffering has become very abnormal. And so we stay as far away from it as we possibly can. And don't share Christ with people who desperately need him. Suffering for Christ's sake is normal and brings eternal blessing. So we shouldn't seek to avoid it at all costs, but should accept it in whatever form it comes, whether it's something small or big, to faithfully serve Jesus. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul continues and says this about the Thessalonian Christians. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the next region over. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Can you imagine that? The Thessalonian Christians had been so faithful in speaking of Jesus in the face of persecution, it had gone forth not only in their city, but in their whole region, and in the region next to them, and beyond that. That's convicting. Paul, the great missionary to this region of the world, didn't even need to speak the gospel to some of the people there because the Thessalonians had already done it. That's compelling too. That could be true of us. And again, we see God protected his people. Look at verse 9. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's probably included a promise that Paul and Silas would leave, and they did. See, evangelistic evangelism and persecution in Philippi and Thessalonica. Let's briefly look at it now as we close in Berea. Look with me at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea was about 50 miles southwest from Thessalonica. There is a modern-day city called Beroia. That's modern-day Berea. It's still there, just like Thessalonica is still there, known as Thessaloniki now in Greece. Continue in verse 10 with me. As expected, when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Simple point here, we should stick to our evangelistic routine. Paul was faithful in his witness. He was reliable. And God blessed it. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So the Jews here in Berea actually tested Paul's word with the scriptures instead of jealously rejecting it. That's a great example for believers as well as for religious unbelievers. Again, we ought to be taking religious unbelievers back to these scriptures and showing them that the true gospel comes right out of here and they're missing something and they need to believe in Jesus for salvation. But this principle is also really important for believers. Are we willing to take our preconceptions and let them be tested by what the scriptures actually say? This is a major principle of the Reformation. One of the cries of the Reformation was always reforming according to the scriptures. Not that they had accomplished everything just in the late 1500s and early 1600s, but always reforming what we believe and how we live by what the scriptures say. That's following the Berean example. As these Jews tested what Paul was saying with the scriptures, they found that what he was saying was exactly right. And so many believed, more Gentiles believed too, once again, including some leading women. But even though the Bereans received them, look at verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Look at the response, verses 14, 15. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Last principle to note, we must follow God's leading in responding to persecution. Again, Paul is sent off, but Silas and Timothy stayed there. They would come later, but for now, they stayed in Berea, where this persecution was being stirred up. It's probably a specific threat to Paul, and maybe to the others, if he remained there. So he's sent off to Athens, and we'll get to see Paul in Athens next week. Interesting distinction between his preaching in the synagogue and his preaching to the philosophers in Athens. We'll get to look into next week. Athens was about 300 miles away by sea, so quite a ways away. It can be hard to know when to stay when persecution arises or when to go. In this case, Paul goes away, but Timothy and Silas stay. It can be difficult to know. Should I stay and escape this persecution, or should I stay here and endure the persecution with my brothers and sisters? A historical example that's close to home is what happened with many of the founders of our own country. The Pilgrims left England for the sake of escaping persecution and having religious freedom in the New World. It can be difficult to know whether to make that decision or not. There's no standard answer to that in every situation. The principle is what serves the gospel. And thankfully, God knows, and God will lead us. So it's simply up to us to follow him where he leads us in making difficult decisions like that. I don't know if God's going to call any of you, any of us, to a dangerous place. But I do want you to be prepared if he does. We prayed this morning for the farmers in Indonesia. I did an internship with him at our sending church in South Carolina. He was originally planning to go to China, and things changed to where he ended up with his family going to Indonesia. Now, China is not exactly friendly to the gospel, but they're not persecuting American Christians. They just stop them from continuing to spread the gospel. That's not necessarily the case in Indonesia. Many of you have met Jonathan and Sarah, love them very dearly, but just normal Christians. God in his providence and his wisdom said, you are going to Indonesia to speak for Jesus to the people there. And God could do that to some of us. And if he does, I want us to be ready to follow him. And I don't know if persecution is going to come to our doorstep. It very well might. And in the event that it does, I want us to be trusting God to care for us, to accomplish his purpose, and I want us to be willing to keep on speaking the gospel when it gets harder. But I do know there is opposition to the gospel in all places at all times. Because the world system, people who intentionally leave God out, don't want the gospel. And neither does Satan and all the other evil spirits that follow him. There is opposition to the gospel everywhere. But we can overcome by faith in the power of the gospel. We can trust in the care and leading of our sovereign God no matter what we face. We should do this for the desperate needs of people who are still lost in their sins and for the glory of our great and powerful, and kind and merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father, we are compelled and convicted by what we read here. We cannot say that we do as faithful a job of speaking of Jesus as the Thessalonian Christians did, who faced great persecution. We want to. Please help us to overcome all the things that keep us from speaking of Jesus to needy people, from proclaiming his glory as the only Lord and Savior, that he might be glorified in the lives of people who need him. Please work in our hearts. Give us biblical courage, not in our own strength, but in your care for us and in the power of the gospel to overcome obstacles and to save people from sin. And let the fruit of all this be new believers added to our church, added to your family. Will you do this work in our neighborhoods, at our places of work, in our city, expanding out even beyond that? We want to want this more. Please work in our heart, through your word and by your spirit to make us trusting and make us willing. We ask these things now in dependence on our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.